Appreciate the song leader being in touch with the Lord with a selection of hymns this morning. You'll notice a bit of a theme there of really God's way and trusting God's leadership. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And just those pleas of the heart for the Lord's direction in our lives. And that fits well with the theme of this morning's message, which is God's way or your way. God's way or your way, or we could give it the longer title, The Danger of Trying to Do God's Will Your Way. The Danger of Trying to Do God's Will Your Way. And we find this in Genesis 16 as we come to the account of Abraham and Hagar and what took place there. So turn in there if you haven't already, Genesis 16, and let me read the chapter for you while you're seated. The Bible reads, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abraham said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. She said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well is called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abraham a son, and Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Let's pray for the Lord's help, shall we, as we look at this passage of Scripture together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be assembled here this morning and for the blessing that is. Thank you, Lord, for each one who has taken the time to be here this morning and to place themselves under the proclamation of your word. Lord, I pray now that you take this passage of Scripture and to break it open to us and feed us and minister to us. We pray that you would minister to every need here through this passage of Scripture as only you can. We believe that this is what you have for us for today. And we pray that you would use it for your glory and for your honour, Lord, that we might leave this place a changed people, an instructed people, a helped people as we look into your eternal truth this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter before us records a sad lapse of faith on the part of Abraham and Sarah, and the consequences of this in a very real way continue down to the present time, and we'll mention that a little bit later on. And this chapter really presents a warning to us of the consequences of trying to accomplish God's will in our way and in our timing instead of waiting upon the Lord. And that's what we're going to see very clearly. These passages of Scripture, these accounts that are given in the Word of God are not just there to fill space. They are given to us by God to instruct us and to help us in our own walk of faith. And we're reminded as we look at this passage that the self-life is ever present in the life of the believer until we go to heaven. And it's a sobering reminder, isn't it, that it doesn't matter what stage you may be at in your Christian walk, in your Christian pilgrimage, you are still prone to wander. You still can fall. You still can fail the Lord. It doesn't matter how old you are in the faith. It doesn't matter how far along the walk of faith you may be. We are reminded by the example of Abraham and Sarah this morning that it is possible for any one of us to dishonour the Lord. And that's just the way the Bible works, doesn't it? It records very plainly both the successes and the failures of the heroes of the faith, in order that we might be, on the one hand, encouraged by their successes, and on the other hand, warned and admonished by their failures. In a sense, we learn from the lives of the pioneers of faith not only how we should do things, but how we should not do things as well. And that's what we can learn. That's what we can learn as we look at these examples. We can learn how we should do things, but also how we should not do things when we note these failures of God's men and God's women. So really, we're looking this morning at the sins of the self-life, really rising up in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and the lessons that we can learn as a result of that. So I'm going to give you 4 points this morning just to guide us through the chapter. The first one being the rationalizations of the self-life in verse 1 to 3. So we note firstly the rationalizations of the self-life. We see that Sarah goes through this rationalization process, trying to reason her way through the situation and coming up with her own plan to try and help God out in fulfilling his will. And so we see the subtle suggestions of the self-life. Be aware of that you still have something in you called sin that is resident in you. When we talk about the self-life, we're talking about the old nature. We're talking about what Paul described in Romans chapter 7, where he said, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So if you say this morning, praise God, you have the Holy Spirit now indwelling you, you have a new nature, and praise God for that, and that new nature under the control of the Spirit desires to do what is right and desires to live for God. But we have to recognize that until we go to heaven one day, we still have sin resident in us. We still have a sinful flesh nature that still can lead us astray. And here we notice those subtle suggestions of the self-life beginning to arise and to lead Abraham and Sarah into temptation. What was the essence of the temptation here? Well, it was attempting to obtain the promises of God in the energy of the natural life. It was attempting to obtain the promises of God in the energy of the natural life. And we can all do that, can't we? I want you to notice several aspects of this temptation. Firstly, notice the season of the temptation. When did this temptation come in Abraham and Sarah's life? Well, it came at a time when there was, number one, a delay in the will of God. Or at least a delay as far as Abraham and Sarah were concerned. As we get to know more about the character of God, we'll find out that in reality there is no delay in God's will, because God is working to a perfect timetable, isn't he? God is working to his timetable, but the delay is something that we perceive on our end, isn't it? We can feel at times that there is a delay in the will of God. The years are rolling by and we're waiting on God and waiting on God. And it is during those times of waiting upon God where there seems to be a delay in God coming through in his promises for you that the self-life can begin to get agitated and to seek to assert itself in your life. Verse 3 informs us that they had now been 10 years in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. You see that there. It says in verse 6, 3, "And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt how long? 10 years in the land of Canaan." That's a long time, isn't it? They're waiting for this promise. Sarah was barren for probably a good while before they arrived in Canaan. We get an indication from verse 16 that Abraham was 85 years at this time, because verse 16 tells us that he was 86 at the time of Ishmael's birth. So we're before Ishmael's birth at the moment. So he's around 85 years old, which means Sarah is 75 years of age and she is still barren. Now, this would have been a great source of heartache for Sarah. And I think it's hard for us as men to fully understand the desire for a child that God has placed within the woman's nature. And I think it's also hard for us to fully understand just how important this was to the Hebrew women. You say, how on earth could Sarah suggest that her husband go into another woman. I mean, this is clearly a woman in desperation. I'm sure most wives here would not consider such a plan of action, but you've got to understand barrenness in Sarah's day was the worst thing for a woman. So this season of temptation, there was a seeming delay in the will of God. Long periods of waiting in the will of God are times when the self-life will rise up and seek to assert itself in the life. Be aware of that. As you're waiting upon God, the flesh hates to wait, doesn't it? And this can lead to discouragement, can't it? Because this waiting upon God and this seeming delay can lead to discouragement. And clearly Sarah was discouraged at this point in her walk of faith at the apparent delay in God's promise being fulfilled. The season of the temptation. But look at also not only the fact that there was appeared to be a delay in the will of God, but there was also a detour from the will of God that was readily available to them. Look back at verse 1 again. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, that's the delay, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. The self-life has a way of coming up with what appears to be a solution to your problem. Here's Hagar. We have to be so careful in times of discouragement at the solutions that the flesh in us, that the sin nature in us will produce or hold forth to us as being the way out. Vance Havner, the old preacher, once often said, the detour is always worse than the main road. The detour is always worse than the main road. And here we have this subtle offer of a detour. It appeared to be something that would accomplish the will of God, but it was a subtle temptation that would bring pain and regret. Could I just encourage you this morning, watch out in your life for the devil's shortcuts. Watch out for the solutions of the world, the flesh and the devil that may appear to solve your problem, but in the long run will take you on a very painful detour out of the will of God and cost you much. You waiting on God for something in your life? It's hard to wait, isn't it? Be aware. Watch out for the Hagars that will surface and appear to be a solution. You notice Sarah said, it may be, not thus saith the Lord. Be very careful about living in the world of the it may be. It might be that this works out. It may be that this is the way to go. Yeah, but you need to be working in the realm of thus saith the Lord, not what might be. Notice then the source of the temptation. We see the season of the temptation, when this temptation came. But then the source of the temptation, it came to Abraham's life through an unlikely source. Verse 2, and Sarai said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So here we have the source of the temptation coming to Abraham through his spouse, through the love of his life. And this is a very difficult thing, isn't it? When perhaps, you're in a marriage situation and your spouse has a lapse of faith. And sometimes it can be husband or wife. Either one can have a lapse of faith. In this example, it's Sarah, but it can be just as much the husband in other cases. And in that lapse of faith can sometimes make suggestions that really are not of God at all. Now, what made this temptation to Abraham appear to be the right course of action? Well, it had a twofold sanction. Firstly, it had the sanction of society, and then it had the sanction of Sarah. It had the sanction of society. You have to understand that this arrangement that Sarah was proposing was a common practice of the day. It was widely accepted. We see Rachel and Leah engaging in the same practice later on, don't we, where they both give their maids to Jacob to try and obtain children. And so this was a common practice in the day that if you were unable to have children, you could give your maid to your husband and then obtain those children would then legally be yours. You would essentially obtain children through another woman. We have to be careful, don't we, of falling for temptations that have the sanction of society on them. There are a lot of things that our society sanctions. There are a lot of unions today that go under the banner of marriage that are sanctioned by our society here in Australia, but they are not of God. And we have to be aware of that. And that's what made this temptation seem plausible. It seemed reasonable to Abraham because, after all, this was a widely accepted practice. But as Christians, we have to constantly come back to, is this course of action acceptable in the eyes of society, but is it acceptable to Almighty God? So it had the sanction of society, the popular culture. It also had the sanction of Sarah, his spouse. In fact, it's hard to imagine Abraham contemplating such a course of action had it come from anybody else. F.B. Meyer notes, he says, "No one else could have approached Abraham with such a proposition with the slightest hope of success. But when Sarah made it, the case was altered. It is always hard to resist temptation when it appeals to natural instinct or to distrusting fear. At such an hour, if the Saviour be not our keeper, there is small hope of our being able to resist the double assault." Note what he says here. "But the temptation is still more perilous when it is presented not by some repellent fiend, but by the object of our love, who, like Sarah, has been the partner of our pilgrimage and now is willing to sacrifice all in order to obtain a blessing which God has promised but has not yet bestowed." There's this important lesson here, isn't there, for married couples? Now, we shouldn't have a marriage situation where we're constantly eyeing each other with a spirit of suspicion. Should we? We shouldn't. We don't want that. But at the same time, we do need to remember that our spouse is human, that your spouse is human, and that sometimes at a low point in their Christian walk, husband or wife, they can sometimes give unbiblical counsel. Do you understand what I'm saying here? We have to be very aware of this because, like Sarah and Abraham of old, I personally, as a pastor, have seen situations like this where a spouse has erred because of the advice, the wrong counsel of their life's partner. We have to remember that we're human and that a spouse can err in their counsel, especially during times of discouragement. Especially during those lapses of faith that do occur, and like Job's wife who said, "Curse God and die." I mean, from a human perspective, you can't really blame her a whole lot. She was in a terrible situation there. But we have to be aware of that sometimes a temptation can come to us to take us out of the will of God from even someone very close to us. Now, what made this counsel of Sarah difficult to discern was that there was both a spiritual side and a carnal side to it. There was a spiritual side to what she had to say because she recognized, verse 2, "The Lord hath restrained me from bearing." That was a spiritual insight. She understood something of God's sovereignty over the womb, that God was ultimately the one who was sovereign here and that God had at this point in time restrained her from bearing. So that was a spiritual insight. That was the spiritual part of her counsel. But then the carnal side of her counsel was then to suggest a solution that was not of God. And so we have this mix of flesh and spirit. You know, you've got to be very careful, don't you, as a general principle here, with counsel, because sometimes counsel can come mixed with, be a dangerous mix of the flesh and the spirit, the spiritual and the unspiritual, and make it very hard to discern. Thirdly, notice the seduction of the temptation. This suggestion by Sarah would appeal to the flesh nature. To have access to another woman appeals to the sin nature of a man. And so we've got to be so careful of yielding to counsel that on the surface may seem logical and even spiritual, but in reality that counsel is catering to the lusts of the flesh. That's a very dangerous temptation, isn't it? Where you have a temptation that appears to satisfy or perhaps to fulfill the will of God, and yet in reality appeals to the carnal nature. Fourthly, the surrender to the temptation. We see Abraham yielded to Sarah here, verse 2. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Followed in the footsteps of Adam, didn't he? Who also hearkened to his wife. And again, highlights that matter of being very careful about hearkening to a spouse if the spouse is giving you unscriptural and unbiblical advice. That can happen. You say, what do I do in that situation? Well, hopefully, if you're discerning enough and you're a spiritual man or woman, you can gently point your spouse back to the Word of God and help them through that lapse of faith. So Abraham surrendered to the temptation. He yielded to Sarah. And in God's, let's just remind ourselves this morning, lest you think that we're beating up too much on Sarah. Let's just remind ourselves of God's structural order for the home, of which the husband is the head. The Bible makes this very clear. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So the Bible is very clear. This is how God views it, that in God's order of things, the husband is the head of the home. That means the head of the home bears the greater measure of responsibility for the direction of the home and for the decisions that are made. And what we're going to see through this account is very passive leadership on the part of Abraham. Sadly, he just keeps taking the least line of resistance in the hopes that it'll just quieten things down and solve all his problems. Could I just say, as the man in the home, as the head of the home, there will be times when you have to lead your family what may appear to be the hard way rather than the easy way, but in the long run it'll be the blessed way if you just give in to pressure in the home to satisfy a carnal desire or a carnal suggestion. You have further problems coming for you down the track. You may get some temporary relief from those problems. You may have a bit of temporary peace, and sometimes that's the motivation, isn't it, men? We just want calm and quiet in the home, and we just want everything to be relaxed, okay? But understand this, if you take a step, because ultimately you're responsible, doesn't matter if your wife suggests it or your son or daughter suggests it, if you make a decision to take your family on a detour from the will of God, in the long run, you will pay a dear price. Not worth it. It's a difficult one, isn't it? Because there is a special closeness and interdependence between a man and his wife, and that's, in many ways, is a healthy thing. But could I just say this? Your spouse's counsel is not infallible. And you should not take anyone's counsel. It doesn't matter how close they are to you. You should not take one's counsel as if it's the Word of God. You should always be discerning and seek to be Spirit-filled. And this is especially important for you as the husband, that you be prepared to sometimes lovingly help your wife with her thinking. And so that's not very politically correct. Well, we're not worried about the political correctness. We're worried about being biblical. And it's not a put-down, ladies. Men have their own set of problems, don't they? You know that. But let's look at Sarah here. She's a woman. She's clearly struggling with all the emotions that a woman would in this situation. She probably feels like she's a failure to Abraham, her husband. Here's my husband. He wants a son and I can't give him a son. All the shame of barrenness. I want to have a child like all the rest. And all the struggles that are going on there in the woman's heart and mind. And that's where God, you will find, has made the man to be a little more rational and able to sometimes cut through some of these things. And if you have a good relationship as husband and wife, you can have a complementary situation where sometimes as a wife, if you're prepared to bring your troubled thoughts to your husband, and if he's in touch with the Lord and can help you with your thinking, it can be a blessed thing. Doesn't have to be, don't perceive it through the world's lens. It's how God's made marriage to work. God has made the husband to be a head for a reason. By the way, that's a challenge to you as husbands. Are you being that kind of head for your wife? Are you being the spiritual leader of your home? Because she's going to really struggle if you're not. It's going to be very hard for her if you don't take your God-given position seriously. So it's important that wives have a submissive spirit of fellowship to their husbands, as opposed to applying pressure to the husband to yield to her will in a matter like this. There was clearly some emotional pressure coming from Sarah. I pray thee. It's a bit of force there, isn't there? Not just, oh, Abraham, maybe you thought about going to Hagar. I pray thee, go into my mate. She's clearly desperate here. And Abraham should have said, Sarah, let's trust God. I know it's hard for you. Let's go spend some time at the altar, shall we? Let's go and kneel at the altar and spend some time praying about this and see God. God's promised Sarah. He's going to come through here. But no, Abraham just takes the line of least resistance. Okay, I'll do it. Abraham's more responsible in the order, in the way God views things in this account for what happened than Sarah, because he lacked in leadership. So Abraham yielded to Sarah. If your spouse gives you godly advice, then follow it. But always remember, the word of God is the final authority, and we need to help each other sometimes, particularly when the husband or the wife is going through a difficult time of discouragement. It's easy at that time for the flesh to start suggesting the wrong thing. Not only did Abraham yield to Sarah in this situation, which he should not have done, he should have exercised godly leadership, he yielded to sin. By the way, could I throw this in there for the wives? Be careful sometimes what you wish for and what you push for. Sarah got what she wanted, but in just a minute she's going to say, my wrong be upon me. Things didn't work out. All of a sudden she wants Abraham to take responsibility for what happened. And I've seen that too, by the way, with women that are out of their role in the home and out of their role in the church. They can sometimes run rings around the husband. They're constantly pushing against his leadership or whatever. But when things go wrong, he's got to be the big cheese again. Take over and take responsibility. No. You shouldn't have pushed him in that way to start with. So Abraham yielded to Sarah. He yielded to sin. And his sin really was threefold. Just a few thoughts here. It involved the sin of faithlessness. Clearly this was not a decision of faith, but of doubt. The sin of prayerlessness. We don't find Abraham or Sarah seeking the Lord in this decision at all. It was all based upon their own rationalizations and their own wisdom. And then ultimately then the sin of perverseness. Abraham went from being a monogamist, the biblical model of marriage, to a polygamist, a man-made distortion of marriage. We're very good, aren't we, of messing up what God has made. And it doesn't stop at polygamy, does it? It's just the world and the devil and the sin nature, it just is having a field day in this area today of just corrupting what God made. Polygamy, divorce, remarriage, fornication, adultery, sodomy, they're all sinful perversions and deviations from God's model for marriage in the home. So there we see the rationalizations of the self-life. Be careful of the rationalizations of the self-life. It can seem all very reasonable and all very logical and even spiritual, but it's dangerous. Secondly, now notice, not surprisingly, the results of the self-life, verse 4 to 5. The results of the self-life, trying to accomplish God's will in your own way, quickly bears a crop of nettles, a nasty crop. There are a number of lessons we learn from the sad results of Abraham and Sarah's wrong decision. Firstly, just consider for a moment the success before the consequences. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Verse 4, and he went into Hagar and she conceived the plan worked. True? Before the consequences, there was this brief moment of success. That was the plan, the rationalization. How are we going to help God out in this situation? And they went through with it, and everything seemed to go well for just a brief period of time. It worked. I've got a child on the way through Hagar. There's often a temporary period when people make wrong decisions that take them out of the will of God where it appears to be justified. And they leave a good Bible preaching church out of the will of God, and you bump into them in a few weeks and ask them how they're going, and they're quick to give you a glowing report of how good they're doing since they left. Yeah, and you, and some carnal Christian has got onto them and pulled them out of their church home and cuddle up to them, and next thing you find out, they're off at some other church going to some compromise thing. You say, why on earth would you do that? Why would you pull that dear brother or sister out of their church home and get in their ear, and now look where they are? You're nowhere to be seen anymore when they're out in the wilderness. The speed, secondly, of the consequences. We notice it doesn't take long while there's that brief moment where things seem to be going well. It really doesn't take long for the ugly fruit of this decision to begin to rear its ugly head in their home. The Bible says, and he went in unto Hagar, verse 4, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was what? Despised in her eyes. You notice there, the consequences are both immediate, and later on in the chapter, they're ongoing. They're immediate in the sense that the ugly fruit begins to emerge from the very time that Hagar conceived, and the consequences are ongoing. There would be consequences long into the future from this sinful choice. In fact, there is a sense where the consequences continue to this day with the ongoing conflict between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. Consider thirdly the specifics of the consequences. Let's look at the specific consequences that now flow. Number one, there was pride in the mistress. Verse 4, pride in the mistress. And when her mistress, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So we see pride now in Hagar, who had become Abraham's mistress here. Pride is often connected with sexual sin. And we have disruption in the home and disunity. Now, the Bible really does show the sin of polygamy for what it is, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, that Bible that you believe in, it endorses polygamy. No, the Bible shows us very plainly by accounts such as this one before us, that this did not have the sanction and blessing of God. The polygamists, there are multiple polygamous marriages that are noted in Scripture, but not one example of a happy one, or of one that had the endorsement and blessing of God upon it. Polygamy breeds confusion and disquiet and disunity and jealousy and mistrust and hurt in a home. The results of the self-life. You make a detour, you take a decision, you follow the rationalizations of the self-life, and very soon you find you begin to reap the results of the self-life. But notice thirdly now the responses of the self-life. Let's look at the three characters here and see how they respond to this situation, because this is also very instructive and teaches us much about the carnal nature in us, the character of the self-life. And could I just say this? Responding in the flesh to the fruit of the flesh will only make matters worse. Responding to the fruit of the flesh in the flesh will make matters worse. So there's both a right response to our problems, isn't there, and a wrong response to our problems. Note the wrong responses to our problems as illustrated here by the three characters of the story. We note how they each responded incorrectly to the mess they had got themselves into, and we often respond to our problems in one of these three ways. See if you can identify with them. Number one, first wrong response, inflaming the problem, the example of Sarah. Inflaming the problem, the example of Sarah. And Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee, verse 5, I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Listen to this, the Lord judge between me and thee. Whew. I think she threw the kitchen pot at him. Notice the threefold response from Sarah here, which made a bad situation worse. We see she responded with anger. With anger. How often we tend to do this. We get angry at others rather than getting angry at ourselves and our own mistakes. True? Here we are, we've taken a wrong decision. We begin to reap the consequences and the results of that decision. And rather than being angry at ourselves for our foolishness and angry at our sin, we vent our anger on others. Could I just say this? If you are dealing with some problems in your life, whatever those problems may be, anger will not sort those problems out. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James 1:20. Well, I'm just going to go and, you know, and I'm just going to give that person a piece of my mind and sort it out. You won't sort it out in anger. Anger inflames problems, doesn't it? It's like taking a can of petrol and pouring it on the fire. How else did she respond? Accusation. Now, Sarah vaguely admits her error. She refers to my wrong, but she says, my wrong be upon thee. She blames Abraham for what has taken place. Now, in one sense, this was a legitimate accusation because Abraham, as I mentioned before, was the head of the home. He made the final decision to follow through with his wife's counsel. But the right approach would have been for Sarah to first acknowledge her own wrong rather than trying to blame someone else for her wrong. That's human nature, isn't it? We do wrong, we start to suffer the consequences of wrong, and the first thing we do is point the finger at someone else. That inflames the problem, doesn't it? How else did she respond? Aggression. Look at verse 6. Look how she began to treat Hagar. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So not only did she respond with anger and accusation towards Abraham, but she now responds with aggression towards Hagar. You know, in many ways, if there was a victim in this situation, it would be Hagar, wouldn't it? In that culture, in that society, she had little choice. Now, there's always often there is a measure of responsibility in each individual. But I'm saying if there was a victim out of the three characters here, it would be Hagar. She was very much pushed into this. We don't know really what her thoughts were on the matter, but she probably didn't really have much of a choice as a slave of that time. And here we have Sarah, rather than really owning the situation herself, she is taking it out on somebody else, using someone else as a scapegoat for her problems. That's a common one, isn't it? Particularly when there are marriage problems. Could I just say this by way of application? It's easy to look around somewhere for a target when things aren't going right between mum and dad. Now, either you're very convicted this morning or you're tired still from last week. All the married couples are looking very sober. I'm serious. And you know, could I just say from experience, the pastor and the church can become easy targets for a sour marriage. And all of a sudden, the pastor this and Northside Baptist Church this. No, the real issue is you have problems in your marriage you need to deal with. Don't take your problems out on the church or on some other person. You come before God humbly as a husband and wife and admit you're wrong. It happens. Hagar was really the least responsible in this situation, and yet she is being treated as if she was the cause of it all. So that's one wrong way to respond to problems, inflaming the problem. Let's look at the second response, and we can learn something from this too. Let's look at Abraham now, ignoring the problem. So we have the example of Sarah. She responded wrongfully in a wrong way. She inflamed the problem with her anger and aggression and accusation. We have Abraham ignoring the problem. Do you ever ignore problems and hope they'll go away? Life has a way of teaching you problems don't go away of themselves. We wish they would, don't we, sometimes? I tell you as a pastor, sometimes I wish problems would disappear. Oh, I just wish they'd go away. Not the people, but the problems. But where there's people, there's problems. But yes. And the Lord says, well, you better go and deal with it, I think. Ignoring the problem. See that there in verse 6. Abraham said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Good one, Abraham. The least line of resistance again. Whatever's easiest at the time. There are at least two factors. There are at least two factors to consider in relation to Abraham's response here. We notice that there was a role that was abdicated in this neglect, headship in the home. And we've talked about this already. We see Abraham being a passive leader, taking the line of least resistance instead of taking charge of the situation and leading his family in the right direction. And may I just say this again, husbands, please listen to me. All sorts of problems occur in a home where a husband is leaving a leadership vacuum. Now, you may not be naturally inclined to be a strong leader, but God can build you and make you the leader you need to be. Could I just say, by the way, when we talk about the man's leadership in the home, we're not talking about anything dictatorial. We're not talking about being a tyrant. We're not talking about tyranny. We're not talking about any of those forms of false leadership. We're talking about spirit-filled, masculine leadership. I tell you what, we need that in our day. Again, we're not worried about what the media says right now. We're worried about what's biblical. We need today a return to biblical, spirit-led, masculine leadership. And part of the problem in our society today is our society has created a generation of men who don't even know who they are. We live in a very feministic, anti-male, anti-masculine society. And that has produced a lot of the passivity in men today where men just don't know how to lead. We need to encourage men in their God-given masculine traits. It's not toxic masculinity, it's biblical masculinity. So we see in Abraham here, as he ignored the problem, that he abdicated a role. But what was the root that lay at the root beneath this neglect of Abraham? Well, I would suggest it was selfishness. To ignore the problem and hope it would disappear appeared to be the easiest way to respond to this painful situation, but in reality, ignoring a problem only allows it to fester and to get worse. So that's a wrong response. We learn a lot about ourselves by how we respond to things, don't we? Third wrong response, running from the problem, Hagar. So we have inflaming the problem, Sarah, ignoring the problem, Abraham. They're all responding to this situation in the wrong way. Running from the problem, Hagar. Verse 6. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. No, running from your problems will not make them go away. There are Christians out there today who are wasting years of life for service for God trying to run from their past, trying to run from hurt, trying to run from bitterness, trying to run from problems in their life. And maybe some of them are not even problems of their own that they wished upon themselves, or even, you know, there's multiple different scenarios here. But you have believers out there and they're running and running and running from their problems in the hope that those problems will go away. Could I just say this? When you run from your problems have a way of following you. You leave a church in the wrong way and don't do it along biblical lines, guess what? You'll carry those problems into the next church. You don't resolve problems in the family in the right way and you run from the situation. Eventually, you're going to have to face the problem, the problems in your life. And we see God in his love and tenderness did just that with Hagar. He sent her back to the source of the problems to face them. So there's a wrong response to our problems. We see that in the response of these three characters. There's a right response to our problems. Just add this in here to give you a little bit of hope. Initially, we see a wrong response in this situation by the three individuals involved, but there is a right way to respond. The right response includes things like humility, admitting your wrong to God and those involved, repentance, turning to God in confession and contrition, trusting his power and grace to change you, restoration, yielding to God in the situation and allowing him to do the work of repair. You know, only the forgiveness, power and grace of God can make a bad situation better. The sooner you learn that, the better. The longer you try and fix the problem yourself or in accordance with your own fleshly wisdom, the worse the problem will become. You have to yield to the Lord in this. That brings us to our last point this morning, the remedy for the self-life. Thankfully, there is a remedy, isn't there? Is anyone too hot in here? No, that's good. Baked potatoes. The remedy for the self-life, verse 7 through 16. Now, Hagar is the primary focus of these verses, but we do see overall the situation being dealt with from God. God intervenes and begins to work, and we can learn from God's dealing with Hagar some principles that will also help us as a remedy for these lapses into the self-life. What do we need? Well, firstly, the visitation of God, verse 7. The visitation of God. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, to me, it's of interest that of the three individuals involved, it was only Hagar who received a special visitation from the Lord. I think we see something of God's heart and character there. Hagar, in many ways, was the abused, the one that was mistreated the most in this situation. And here we see God in his love and tenderness drawing near to her and giving her a very special visitation of himself. Could I just say this? If you've been through some form of suffering at the hands of others, I believe God has a special tenderness towards you. God will deal with you, if you allow him to, God will deal with you in special grace as he did with Hagar. He didn't visit Sarah or Abraham. He visited this dear lady who in many ways was the victim in this situation. The visitation of God. We need to be in the Lord's presence if we're going to deal with these problems in our lives. Notice the person of the visitation. Who was it that visited her? Well, notice that he is referred to here as the angel of the Lord. Now, as the text unfolds, we begin to see that this is no ordinary angel. Remember, the word angel means messenger in the Bible. So we have the messenger of Jehovah, the messenger of the Lord. And clearly, this is more than a created being, because when we get down in the chapter, this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, claims to be able to do something that only God can do. Look at verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Only God can do that. And then look at what look at the fact that Hagar refers to this person as God. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. That's interesting, isn't it? See that in verse 13? Who spake to her? The angel of the Lord or the Lord? The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's from the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. So she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. So many Bible students believe, as I do, that the angel of the Lord in this context, this special messenger of the Lord, is none other than the second person of the Godhead, the one who is the revealing member of the Godhead. Therefore, we would call this a Christophanes, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting to trace, look at the angel of the Lord through the Old Testament and see that very often it shows up in this light. It appears to be a theophany, or what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saying that Christ is an angel like the Jehovah's Witnesses, but understand the word angel means messenger. So we have this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, who clearly has the attributes of deity, who is therefore the Son of God revealed before the incarnation. This heavenly person. That's a good place to start, isn't it? To be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, this heavenly person. Isn't it interesting to see how the Saviour sought her? She didn't seek him. Isn't that like the Lord in his mercy to come to us in our problems and to find us? So we see the person in this visitation. Notice the place of visitation. Where did it take place? And the angel of the Lord found her where? By the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. He finds her paused there by a fountain of water. Now, where it refers here to the way to Shur, we believe that she was following a route back to Egypt. So clearly she was fleeing to try and go back to Egypt where she came from originally. But as she was running from her problem there, as she took time to pause by the well of water, she received this visitation from the Lord. That's a good place to start, isn't it? You're running from your problem. Just pause for a moment. Pause. Could I just make application? Pause by the well of water. You've got all sorts of things going on in your life and problems and issues, and maybe some of those are a direct result of your own backsliddenness and your own bad choices. Whatever the case may be, could I just say, if you'll pause by the well of water, if you'll pause by the water of the Word for a few moments, you might actually come into contact with the living Word, who can help you in your problems. The remedy, the visitation of God. The intervention of God, verse 8 and 9. The intervention of God. God intervenes in the situation. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Notice he doesn't refer to her as Abraham's wife. God didn't recognize this union. Whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? And the Lord, in a sense, asks us those same two questions. Where did you come from? You look back to where you came from, and where are you going? Consider your past and consider your future. It would be such a blessing if some believers could pause for long enough to consider that, those two questions in the Lord. Where did you come from and where are you going? You're running from the problem, yes, but where is this destination taking you? Well, I'm going back to Egypt. Wrong place to go. Wrong destination. And God's way very often, as we see here with Hagar, is to turn us around, if we allow his grace to work in our lives, and send us straight back to the conflict zone where it all began. You're going to have to go back there and face it. So I wasn't hoping for that. That's how God works, though. And I'm not saying you can fix everything either. Sometimes you can't fix everything in this life. Many things are broken and we live in a sin-cursed world. But you can allow the grace of God to make a bad situation better. This was not a part of God's original plan for Abraham and Sarah. But now that it has happened, the grace of God is needed to make a bad situation better than what it is at the moment. So we note some divine questions there, then some divine instructions, verse 9. Note the twofold instruction in verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. See the twofold instruction from God there? Return and submit. Return. God's way is to go back and humbly face the point of spiritual defeat in our lives rather than run from it. That's humility, isn't it? Okay, Lord, I'm going back. This is where I failed you, and I acknowledge that. I humble myself before you. And I'm now going to submit to you in this situation and let you work things out. Rather than trying to run around and do things in your own way, submit to the Lord in that situation and allow the Lord to have his way with you. You know, each of each of these three individuals really had to submit to the Lord in this messy situation. Hagar had to submit to the Lord and return to her mistress. Sarah had to submit to the Lord by receiving Hagar upon her return and learning to treat her graciously. Now, we don't want to make too much out of the silence of Scripture, but we don't have any more record of Sarah treating her in this manner again. Abraham and Sarah had to learn to live with their mistakes. It really appears that God's intervention in Hagar's life had an impact on Sarah and Abraham as well. Because by the end of the chapter, we find Abraham naming his son Ishmael. Where did he get that from? Well, that came through Hagar. God revealed that to Hagar, not Abraham. So we have Abraham submitting to God's will as well in the situation. So we have each of these characters, as God begins to work and to move in the situation, beginning to learn to submit to the Lord and allow the grace of God to make a bad situation better. Isn't that good of the Lord? We really do mess things up at times in the Christian life. And isn't it wonderful that God in his mercy and his grace can help us in the mess that we've made? So really we have a death to self principle at work here, embracing the cross in the situation and then allowing the resurrection life of Christ to take us forward on the other side. And that's the only answer for the self life, is to die. To go to the place of death, the place of humility and embracing the cross in the situation and allowing God to work. Thirdly and lastly, the revelation of God. She not only received a visitation from God, the intervention of God in her situation, but also the revelation of God. God reveals some things to her about his promises and his person. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, verse 10, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. So there we have a prophecy concerning her seed. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son. So there we have a prophecy concerning her son, her seed and her son. And shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath what? Heard thy affliction. What does the name Ishmael mean? God hears. You often find the Bible has its own little inbuilt dictionary when it mentions the name of someone, and then it has a little explanation to explain the reason for the name. That's that call his name Ishmael. Why? Because the Lord hath heard. Ishmael means heard by affliction. So God gives a prophecy here through this servant of the Lord, through this messenger, special messenger of Jehovah, concerning her seed, that it would be multiplied, and her son. We notice that this son of hers, Ishmael, would have two traits. He would be a wild man, and he would be a warring man. Now, Ishmael, as we think about New Testament truth here, Ishmael is a type of the flesh and what the flesh produces. And is that not a description of our flesh nature? It's wild, it's untamable. And the only solution to the self-life, which is wild and not under the dominion of God, is crucifixion, not reformation. You need to understand that. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's Ishmael in each of us. Wild, untamed. Not only would he be a wild man, he would be a warring man. Don't you see a picture of the flesh there as well? Galatians 5:17. The flesh at constant war with the spirit in the life of the believer. Do you experience that tug of war internally? The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Thank God for the cross that deals with the flesh. Read sometime the New Testament commentary on this chapter in Galatians 4:21-31, and you'll find that these two women, Hagar and Sarah, are an allegory of the two covenants, law and grace, Sinai and Jerusalem, which is above. Hagar represents what man can do in the power of his natural life. Sarah represents what God can do for one who is as good as dead. Hagar represents natural life. Sarah represents resurrection life. He would be a wild man and a warring man. His hand would be against every man's hand and every man's hand against him. Don't we see the fulfillment of that prophecy even in today's world in the Middle East? Now again, God in his mercy, does he hate the descendants of Ishmael? No. They need Christ, and Christ died for them as much as anybody else. But we see the fulfillment here of what God predicted, that his hand would be against every man's hand. The Islamic world is very divided against itself, not just the fact that they're enemies with the Christian West, so to speak, but they're very much divided amongst themselves, constantly at war with one another, their hand against every man's hand, and every man's hand against them. A constant zone of warfare, isn't it? It all started when one man and one woman of God chose not to trust God at a point of time in their life. The revelation of his promises, the revelation of his person, verse 13 to 14. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. And she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar came away from this encounter with a better understanding of the character of the one true God. I'm just going to read through my notes here for sake of time. She learned that he was, number one, the hearing God. Ishmael means God hears, and therefore she came to understand that he was a personal God. Secondly, the seeing God. Thou God seest me, the omniscient God, the one who knows all things. She learned that he was the living God. The name of the well here means the well of one who lives and sees me. She came to know that he was the true God. So the remedy for the self-life is God's intervention, God's power working in my life, doing what I cannot do. Finally, I just want to give you this fifth point, just to summarise, the review of the standout lessons. Let's just quickly recap. We've touched on a number of important lessons for the Christian life as we've looked at this chapter together, but I just want to summarise them in 7 points, and these are taken from Griffith Thomas's excellent commentary with a few slight modifications. Let me just read them out to you and we'll close. What's a brief review here of some of these lessons? Firstly, we need to remember, we learn the continuance of the old nature. The most deeply taught believer is not exempt from temptations, weaknesses, and tendencies of the old sinful nature. Number two, the occurrence of special dangers. Our life may be lived for days and weeks and months without anything exceptional occurring, and then suddenly a special temptation may arise which leads us into sin. Three, the unexpected sources of temptation. That's another lesson we learn. Abraham's temptations came from the nearest and dearest in his life, the very source whence trouble might have least been expected. So it is often today, Satan uses even the holiest of relationships and the closest of ties, to bring about sin, and we should not be ignorant of his devices. Four, the combination of high motives and wrong actions. Sarah's motives may have been good, but the means was wrong. How frequently this remarkable combination of good motive and bad conduct occurs in history and daily life. The end does not justify the means, whatever people may say. Five, we learn the far-reaching effects of a believer's sin. The existence of Mohammedism today is really to be traced to Abraham's false step. Mohammedanism, which is in some respects the deadliest opponent of Christianity, Isaac and Ishmael still struggle in fierce opposition. Six, the necessity of prolonged waiting upon God. God's will must be realised in God's way, and God's way often involves waiting God's time. The union of faith and patience is one of the prime necessities of true spiritual life, Hebrews 6:12. Seven, the supreme secret of all true living. Abraham could not have been living in close contact with God at this time, or his spiritual perception would have been keen enough to detect the danger lurking in Sarah's temptation. The only protection against error in thought and action is found in abiding with God, living in fellowship with him, listening to his voice in his word, and keeping the pathway to his presence clear by prayer and alertness of attitude before him. Could I just conclude with this question? What is it going to be in your life? God's way or your way? Because we see here the danger of trying to do God's will your way. I hope as we close, maybe in your heart you say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I yield to your will, your way, your timing. I surrender all. Whatever situation may be in your heart and mind as I speak, just lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, I yield to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and how it does touch on every need of our lives. We thank you for the example here of Abraham and Sarah, Lord, not recorded that we might despise them, but that we might humbly recognise our own weaknesses, and that, Lord, any of us could go on a detour from the path of faith. So help us, we pray, with this struggle we have with the self-life, Lord, that can suggest things that are very against your will, but on the surface appear so right. Help us to wait upon you, Lord. Help us to learn to wait. It's so hard for us, but Lord, help us to heed the instructions of your word, to wait upon the Lord and to trust in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.